Good morning, everybody. Thank you guys for being here on this 4th of July kind of holiday weekend with us. My growing up, 4th of July was my favorite holiday, mostly because of the fireworks and the watermelon. And still today, it's still my favorite holiday, but because it means so much more for what our, as a country, all the things that we have to be thankful for. The freedom we have in Christ is universal to every human being on the planet, but the freedom we have to worship him the way that we do is not universal, so we should be thankful for that. And I hope you will find an opportunity in the midst of the fireworks and the watermelon to be thankful for the blessings that we have as a country. And my name is Wopsle. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'm the youth pastor here at Redeemer. And I'm very, very honored and very humbled to have the opportunity to preach to you this morning. I count it as a privilege. I'm going to take very seriously the opportunity to share with you what I believe God's word has for you. And I believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to you through this. And I think that's an obligation that I have to you. I thank you for giving me 20 minutes of your time this morning. You may not have walked in knowing you were doing that, but I thank you nonetheless for doing that, and I believe that God's got something for you. So the last bit of business before we get started is I've been told that I speak quickly. I learned at a very early age that preachers are judged on the time of their sermon and not the word count. So if I talk really quickly, I get a lot more information in the same amount of time, and you still get out of here in time for lunch. I apologize. I've also been told that it helps people stay awake because they're trying to figure out what I'm saying. So I apologize in advance. Also know that, believe it or not, what you're going to hear today is me attempting to speak slowly. So imagine what it's like if I just go off in my normal speaking. I speak quickly whenever I get excited about things. And so the more of the meat we get into the sermon today, the faster I'll go because I'm very, very excited about communicating God's truth to you. So if you have a Bible or if you have your phone out, we're going to be reading out of Matthew 13 today. If you don't have a Bible, under the seat there is a red Bible there that you can grab. We're going to be on page 1519, 1519. As you're turning there, we're in a series called Parables, and I love any scripture where you kind of look at it or you read it and you're like, yeah, I get that. That makes sense. But then when you kind of dig into it a little bit more, like you start to learn more and more and more about it. It kind of reminds me of the craze of the mid-90s in the middle of the mall, the magic eye pictures. You guys remember those pictures? I got one for you right here. Do you guys remember these things? No? Okay, well, let me tell you what these things are. It looks like static on a TV that doesn't have good reception, but if you unfocus your eyes just right and, like, look at it and stare at it long enough, something jumps out at you. Do you remember these now? This one happens to be a penguin, believe it or not. There's a penguin on there somewhere. I couldn't see it from the middle of the room, so if you can see it, you're better than I am. But whenever these came out in the 90s, my family, like, we lost our minds about them. We thought they were so cool. We bought big ones and hung them in our living room. We bought all the books about them. Like, we loved them so much because it looks like nothing. And then you look at it, you unfocus your eyes just right, and then, boom, a penguin pops out at you. We thought it was really, really cool. Full disclosure, I still think it's really cool. And so that's a magic eye picture, and I feel like there's some scriptures in the Bible that are just like that picture where you look at it and you're like, well, that's okay, it's fine, it's nothing, it's whatever. And then you really look at it for longer and allow it to come out more and more and more, and then all of a sudden you're like, well, that's a penguin. So that's what we're going to do today with this Matthew 13 scripture. Whenever we started this series, Adam said that all parables are about either God's kingdom, God's character, or God's expectation on humanity. And today we're studying, it's all about God's kingdom. And Jesus makes it very clear in this parable because he says the kingdom of God, and then he tells us about the kingdom of God. So in order for us to really understand this, I kind of wanted to define kingdom based on the Wopsle's Collegiate Dictionary of how I think that kingdom should be defined, because it kind of needs to be in layman's terms. And so here's kind of what I think of a kingdom. And this is true of God's kingdom. I think this is true of any kingdom, though. Let me read it instead of just saying it. A kingdom is made up of people with a similar mindset and goal, with a leader, a king, who is sort of the most important part of the whole thing, right? What I mean by that is the kingdom of God is made up of individuals, of you and me, but the king is sort of the most important figure of the whole thing. And if you go back and study kingdoms, right, you usually don't know a lot about the blacksmith or the horseshoe guy or different, like, you know the kingdom and kind of what they stood for, and then you know the king, the person in charge, and what they did. And that's absolutely how the kingdom of God is as well. We collectively as the kingdom of God have things that we are about and goals that we collectively pursue, But at the end of the day, if this were an earthly kingdom that passed away, on down the road, when they studied, they wouldn't know Wopsle. They would know the ultimate king, God, and then I would be a part of the kingdom, and I'm blessed to be a part of it. So that's kind of what I think a loose Wopsle version of what a kingdom is. It's a group of people with a similar mindset and goal with a leader who's the king, who's the most important part of the whole deal. So let's dig into Matthew 13 and learn a little bit about this kingdom that Jesus is going to tell us about. So Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." So here what we see back to back is Jesus saying somebody saw something valuable and they gave everything they had to buy it. That's ultimately what he's saying in the simplistic, right? And so here's kind of the first thing. If you were taking notes, you might would write this down, but don't feel obligated to. The kingdom of God understands value. Okay, the kingdom of God understands value. And let me put it to you like this. I had a friend named Rob who I went to his house one time, and it was my first time at his house. He was showing me around his house and his game room and all this kind of, it was a great house. And we went out to his garage and he pulled back this painter's cloth, and there it was, a 10 foot by 10 foot painting, like a big one. It's going to take up your whole wall. And in my humble opinion, it wasn't a particularly good painting. And so you're ever in that situation where someone shows you something and you don't know if they're saying this is awesome or this is terrible? Are you supposed to say like, I didn't know how to respond, right? So I gave him one of these. Whoo, Rob, that's something, right? Covered my bases, make sure whether he likes it or not, I'm still in the clear. He looks at me and he says, "This painting is worth $10,000. And again, I don't know if he was saying that's high or that's low. Like, I don't really know where he's at. So I say, "Well, I don't believe it," right? Either way, I'm covered on that, whether it's too high or too low. And Rob says, "But I only paid $2,000 for it." And he was really proud. So now I could understand, okay, Rob sees this painting as a good painting that he paid a little bit of money for, and he's going to sell it for $10,000. So now at least, okay, I'm on board. And so I said, "Well, are you trying to sell it?" He said, "Yeah." And so I began to ask him, like, how do you sell a painting? Is it Craigslist? Is it, how do you do it? And so he said that there are these special websites you can sell art on. And he said they had it for sale for about 2 years. And I said, "Really, how many bites have you had?" And he said, "Well, nobody's even talked to me about it yet." And I didn't have the heart to say this, but I wanted to say, "Rob, your painting's not worth $10,000, man. In fact, I have a very exact amount of how much your painting is worth, $2,000. You know why? Because that's how much you paid for it, Rob. You can assign a price to something, a value to something. You can say something is worth something, but that doesn't make it worth that. So here's the only point that I have, and we're going to come back to this a whole lot. So either remember it well or write this down too. This is worth all the price of admission right here. The value of something or the worth of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it. Okay, and I think that's universal. The price of something is determined by the value of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it. Rob's painting is not worth $10,000 because no one will pay that. But someone paid $2,000 for it, so it must be worth that. I think about movie popcorn. I love the movies. And even we can all agree that movie popcorn is overpriced, right? It's not worth it, but I sure buy it every time. And most of y'all do too, because I'm in line behind you. And so you could say that the popcorn, it's very inexpensive to make, and maybe it's not worth $6 for a little bitty bit of popcorn, but we all pay for it. Therefore, it can be deduced that the value of popcorn in the confines of a movie theater is worth exactly $6, because that's how much I pay every time. So the value of something can't be determined by just looking at it or assessing it or even by experts. The value of something can only be determined by the price that someone's willing to pay for that thing. So now that takes us back to the scripture in verse 44. The first half of this, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." So I want to focus first of all on kind of the bookends of that part. It says a man found a treasure. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And when a man found it, he went and sold all that he had, and then he came back and he bought that treasure. I think that he understood the value of this thing. He saw it, whatever it looked like in this parable, and he said, this is highly valuable. This is worth a lot. It's worth so much that he went away, and it says he sold all he had. He gave everything so that he could come back and buy the whole field just for the one treasure. So Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven should be that valuable to us, that we're willing to give everything to it and for it. But it's kind of weird, isn't it, right in the middle? It says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy went and sold it. Well, if you found something of great value, wouldn't you just say, awesome, this is mine now, and take it? That's maybe logical. But I'll remind you, the value of something is determined by the price that someone's willing to pay for it. If he had just taken it, he wouldn't have paid anything for it. And I would argue, therefore, he would be diminishing its value. Instead, it says, no, he saw it. He saw how valuable it was. So he put it away and hid it and went away and sold all that he had just so that he could come back and that it would receive its proper value. Still kind of a weird concept. I think the best illustration of this is a lot of times a man will start dating a woman, if he's lucky enough, and she will eventually say something. She'll probably laugh at one of his stupid jokes, or they'll be watching a movie together or something, and something will click in the man that he says, I want to marry this girl. It's usually an instant. It's because she smiled a certain way, or because she was willing to go to the monster truck rally with you, or whatever it is. Like, she finally does something, and you'd say, this is the girl I want to marry. It's an instant. Most of the time, though, you don't just say, hey, let's get married, right? You wait for the monster trucks to die down and say, hey, let's get married after this. No, usually what happens is you say, I want to marry this girl. You go away. You start seeking counsel, hopefully. You start saving all of your money, right? 3 months' worth of salary is how much they say you're supposed to spend on a ring. That's how much I did because someone told me to, I guess. You do that, right? You go away, you spend time, you spend all this time. For me personally, from the day I knew I wanted to marry Amy to the day I asked her to marry me was about 4 months. But I was working, I was thinking, I was playing out. And then whenever it actually happened, like, you gotta have the rose petals and the candles, and I had my guitar just playing, like, just so smooth, right? Like, she couldn't have said no, I had a guitar. And so all that, and you could argue that 3 months worth of your salary on a little bitty ring, it's overpaying. Like, it's not, a ring is not worth that much money. But all the work that you put into it, all the counsel that you seek, and what that ring then represents when you present it to your wife shows the value that you have on what it is that you're pursuing right then. Does that make sense? So that's what I think this is saying here, is he's saying, this man, he saw the value of it. He understood to truly communicate the value, but also for his own heart, to prove to himself that this isn't just a fleeting moment of noticing the worth of this thing, but it's something like he's invested in that he wants. He had to go away and spend the time and give all that he had and sacrifice and pay an ultimate cost for it, so that when he came back and bought the whole field just for this little bitty treasure, probably as much for the rest of the world, so that he would understand the value of it. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that it's worth calculating and giving everything that we have for. So Jesus goes on in verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Sounds like the same thing again, right? A guy finds a treasure, sells everything he has for it. A guy sees a pearl, sells everything he has for it. But if you're those of you that are astute have already noticed, it's actually an inverse of the first one. See, verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. Verse 45 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for treasure. It's flip-flopped. I think it's interesting, a lot of Bibles, in fact, the red one you have in your pew, or what's this thing called, a chair, it has this section as the parable of the treasure and the pearl. But there's some other versions of the Bible, and most commentaries have the parable of the treasure and a totally separate heading, the parable of the pearl. Because they are intentionally adjacent to one another, they're completely different parables. The first one is saying, you as a person need to realize the kingdom of God is worth all that you have. And the second one is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, and when they see the value in one pearl, remember Jesus counts in ones, the shepherd left the 99 to go after the one. It says, when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Sure, we're pursuing the kingdom of heaven and trying to bring heaven on earth, as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. But the kingdom of heaven is also pursuing you, pursuing me, because we're the fine pearl. They sound so similar. You can read across them and think they're the same thing, but you stare at it a little bit more, and a penguin pops out. Which, by the way, my brother told me that using that illustration was a bad idea, and it was outdated. I think he may have been true, but I still think I won that round because I did it anyway. So I'm going to count that as a win in my book. The value of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it. You and me, we are the one pearl that the merchant saw great value in and went and sold all he had and came and got it. The price paid for us is that the creator of the universe sent his son down to live a blameless life but yet still die a sinner's death so that we could know God. The price paid for us is the life of Jesus Christ. So if the value of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for it, then your value, you're undervaluing yourself no matter how highly you think of yourself. You are worth more than anything else that this world has to offer, because Jesus didn't die for anything else or any stuff or any animals or anything. He died for you as an individual, for the one pearl that he saw the great value in. So if you're ever thinking about your worth as your net worth, or in the stuff that you have, or the house that you have, or the house that your neighbor has, or that person must be valuable. No, here's the deal. It's a level playing field. The value of something is determined by the price paid for it, and we all were paid the exact same amount for us, and it was the life of Jesus Christ. So I'm blessed to get to do marriage counseling once in a while, and whenever I do that, I love to point out the advice you get when you get married is compromise, right? The key to a good marriage is compromise. You gotta compromise, and I've given that advice probably too, so if you have, I don't want to say that you're crazy, but I do want to say that we were wrong in that. Here's what I think of compromise. Or let me give you a specific example. If you remember back to when you were dating, or especially when you were married, and this may be a long time ago, but every fight you had in that first year of marriage boiled down to one thing, and that was where you're going to eat dinner. Okay? In case you've forgotten, let me tell you how those first few weeks went. Hey, honey, where would you like to go to dinner? Anywhere's fine. The guys are like, I know where this is going. Okay, well, how about pizza? I don't really feel like pizza. Okay, that's fine. Let's go get a hamburger. I don't really feel like a hamburger. Okay, well, honey, where would you like to go? I don't know. Any place is fine. Well, just one of the many times when women expect us to read their minds. And listen, girls, we're not that bright at our best of times. We're definitely not going to be able to read your mind. But yet, that's how things go, and then it just descends into an all-out fight. And what I find is usually both parties had some place that they probably wanted to go, and you end up compromising and going to a place that neither one of you wanted to go. Right? I kind of think compromise, it's like, I'll meet you in the middle, 50-50. I'm not going to get my way, but as long as you also don't get your way, then I'll be happy. Okay. So this is what I tell the married people that I do, that I counseling with. I say, forget 50-50. Forget meeting in the middle. You've got to go 100-100. Men, you've got to be 100% committed to your wife, giving all that you have and all that you are to her, not expecting anything in return, just giving 100% of the way. And women, you have the same obligation. 100% you are devoted to him. You are committed to him. Forget 50-50. I say go 100-100. I would love for the fights in young marriages to be trying to talk the other person into getting their way, right? It's like, no, I know that you want pasta. Let's go. No, I know you want this. Like, that would be a way healthier fight. than making sure that nobody's happy. And I think that this is what God very clearly defined as what marriage should be. Ephesians 5 is kind of the husband chapter of the Bible. And listen through this new lens we're just now learning about in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." As Christ loved the church, did Christ say, "Hey, I'm thinking about giving my life for you, but we're going to have to make sure we can meet 50-50 here. We're going to make sure you're going to hold up your end of the bargain." No. Before we had any opportunity to respond, Christ gave all of it. He went 100% of the way. And that's where we're starting to where is, like, our obvious response is to go 100% of the way for him. Our relationship in our marriage got to be 100-100. Our relationship with God's got to be 100-100 as well, because he's already come. He's already gone all in for us. Look at what Titus 3:5 says. This is a great picture too. It says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." He saved us. He came 100% of the way to us, not because we could do works that could earn that. No. But because he's good, and because he loves us, and because he saw great value in us, independent of what we could do for him. God didn't come 100% and give his all because he thought it would be a good return on his investment. In fact, I would argue he knew it would be a bad return on his investment. But he did it anyway because he saw one pearl of great value and allowed his son to die to pay the price to elevate the worth of his kingdom. A man named Archibald Alexander, he was the first theological seminary professor at Princeton. So, all right, so Princeton wanted to start something. They went and found this guy. So it's safe to say he's pretty smart, and I think he probably knew what he was talking about. And he wrote this paper called Growth in Grace. And basically it was this idea of like how to lean into God's grace. And I think it was brilliant, although it sounds like it was written in the 1700s, because it was, and so it sounds kind of old school, but I want to read his words, and then I want to say them in modern day language that might can help us learn this. But I think this is very profound, what Archibald said. He said, which is just a great name, by the way, but he said, "Use the means as vigorously as if you were to be saved by your own efforts, and yet trust as entirely to the grace of God as if you made use of no means whatsoever." See what he's saying there? He's saying, work at your salvation, at your relationship with God, at your holiness, as your whatever it means for you to live as a Christian, work at that as if your salvation depended on the things you can do. But trust that the grace of God says you can't change your standing with him anyway. He's already come 100% regardless of our response. Therefore, our response should be that we work as hard as we can to love him, to tell people about him, to love this world as he would love them if he were here, because he's chosen for us to be his hands and feet. Work as if the only way you could be saved is by the things that you did, but fully trust that God has no interest in that kind of salvation, because that's a works-based, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches us, but it's not a terrible mindset for us to live, to work, not so that God would love us, but because God already loves us. And I think we have to work at it, because if we don't work at it, then it's just going to kind of die off, right? I think it's the same as our earthly relationships. Like, if we don't value it, then we're not going to invest in it, then it's probably going to die off, right? There's a couple of people from high school I haven't called in about 20 years, and so I probably need to get on that. Those relationships aren't that great anymore because I apparently didn't value it. I haven't invested in it. And so I want to leave you with this concept, because if you leave here saying, "I need to do good because God deserves it," that's not even really the gospel. That's not what we're trying to do. Or I'm going to leave here and work really hard because God demands it. Well, no, that's not really it either. I want you to understand that working at our salvation is not at all for God's sake. It's really for our sake. Working at it does more for us than it does for him, because if we don't work at it, if we're left to idle, we will always idle away from God. And so I have one more quote to leave you with, and this is from a man named D.A. Carson. He's actually still alive, and so this is a more current quote. He wrote this, and he has all kinds of devotionals and things where you can read this. I ran across it in the book Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler, which I really loved a whole lot. But this is what D.A. Carson says about kind of when we stop working and how we drift. He says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. Some of that's a mouthful, but he finishes it with this sentence that really sums up exactly what he's trying to say here. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Do you have to read your Bible to be saved? No. Is it a good idea? Yes. Will it make you look more like Jesus? Yes. Do you have to go to church to get to heaven? No. But should you? Yes, because there are people in this room that care for you and want to know what you're struggling with and want to help you. Do you have to pray for Jesus to love you? No. No matter how much or how little you pray, Jesus is not affected by, his opinion toward you is not affected in the slightest by how much you do or don't pray. But we should, because it connects our heart to the Father's heart. If we're really wanting to look more like him and bring his kingdom on earth, then we should spend time doing the things that stir our affection for him. Because he already came 100. And if you love him, then you want to give 100. You want to give your all as well. So let me literally close with the lyrics from an old hymn. I love old hymns because they're rich. And there's a hymn called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it's lots of good stuff from the top down. And at the very end, the last two lines of the whole thing, they say, love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together, church. God, we are so humbled that you would see us as a pearl valuable enough for you to give your all. God, we are humbled by that. We are honored by that, God. And I pray that those of us in this room, those people in this room that disagree with your assessment of their value, God, that you would let them know that you get to decide that and that their value is high, regardless of their self-image or their net worth, that you see them as a valuable pearl worth giving your all, that the creator of the universe sacrificed his own son for them. God, help us to know and believe in our hearts that the value of something is determined by the price paid for that something. And the price paid for us is great, great. God, help us in response to that to know that be reminded that we desire to give you our all. Not so that you'll love us more, but because you love us fully to the definition of love. You love us as much as possible. God, let our response to that be living for you and giving you our all. God, help us to remind ourselves and remind the world of the value of the treasure that we found in the kingdom of heaven. Let us do that by the work that we put into it and giving you our hearts. In Jesus' name.